So this is my family, my wife, Erin, our baby Maggie, who was born last September, and our daughter Josie, who's a bit of a firecracker. She's a lot of fun. In fact, she's wild, man. We had a gathering at our house not too long ago. We had, back in the fall, we didn't do a great job of getting our connect group together because it was really hard because we had Maggie back in the fall, and then we got a new house in December. And so this spring, we did a lot better of getting our connect group over, and we had them over in small groups. And on one of these occasions, all the couples that came over had kids, so we decided to do a make your own pizza night. And we got all the kids together and they all did the toppings and it was a lot of fun and put the pizzas in the oven and set the timer and all that. And the adults, everybody standing around talking, the oven's on, it's warm in there, so all the doors are open. And all of a sudden, Erin asked, "Where's Josie?" And she was at the kitchen table a second ago and she's not there, not in the living room. We holler into the playroom, "Hey kids, is Josie in there?" And no, you know. And because we don't trust them, we went in there, okay, she's actually really not in here. And it's not in the laundry room, not in the foyer. We go upstairs. And it slowly begins to dawn on us that she is not in the house. She's not in the house. And that moment of panic begins to seep in as my wife runs out the back door, we don't see her. Somebody threw her a set of keys because we were blocked in. She starts driving this way. I start running up the road. We used to live in this neighborhood in a rental home in the back. So I start going that way thinking, you know, Mr. Gregg's back there. Maybe she went to see Mr. Gregg. We don't know. She's gone. She is gone. We came across people. "Hey, have you seen a small little girl? We don't know where she is, you know." She's gone. And our house backs up to one of the main roads here in town, and all of the worst fears you can imagine start bubbling to the surface. Oh my gosh, she's been taken. You know, the road's kind of here, and then there's sort of woods and a creek behind our house, and you think maybe you're gonna see her face down in the creek. You have no idea where she is. And when we first went out there, we're being loud, but you don't really want the neighbors to hear. You know, we don't want them to know that we are parents who lose their kids, right? I mean, that's not the perception you want in the neighborhood. But after 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes of having no idea where she is, you don't care. And you scream at the top of your lungs. And I went up to the main road and I'm looking up and down going, I don't see her. I have no idea where she is. And some part of me was like, you know, if somebody had stopped, you know, there probably would have been an accident because people don't stop here. But I'm freaking out and I go over to the wood, and I scream at the top of my lungs, and thankfully, one of our connect group members was about two or three houses down this way, and he heard a small voice from the woods, "Daddy." And then he kind of brought her. My wife was the first one to grab her up. She just wrapped her up in her arms. She was wet and cold and dirty, and then I just grabbed them. Because a parent with a lost child wants nothing more than to have that child back in his arms. A father with a lost child wants nothing more than to have that child back. And I think God gives us that heart for a reason. And that reason is because that's the way he feels towards us. And that's the way he wants us to feel towards every child of his that is lost. But there's a problem, right? So you look at a two-year-old, never done nothing to anybody, and it is right and normal for us to feel that way toward a child because our heart breaks when a child is far from their parents and we want to see them reunited. We want to see that child safe and warm and protected in the arms of their parents. But the problem is that children grow up and they grow up into adults that often don't make the choices that they should, and they begin to reap the consequences of those choices. See, it's easy to feel sorrow for a lost child, but what about the child that was abused and grows up to become an abuser? The child that grows up and through the consequences of their own actions, their own choices, ends up addicted to who knows what, maybe living on the street? Or what about the adult that because of their sin makes you a victim, or the person who becomes an evangelist of their own sin that says, if you don't love me right here as I am, If you don't agree with my choices, then you hate me. See, kids grow up and they're just, compassion is hard, right? Sorrow, that kind of heart is hard for some adults. I mean, we all have those kinds of people in our lives. And we see those people who, through the consequences of their own sin, are in all kinds of situations, and part of us says, well, serves them right. I'm sure there are people along the way who tried to get them right, and they made these choices. It serves them right. But that's not the heart of the Father, and that's not the heart that he wants us to have. So the question that we're asking today is, how do we live out the heart of the Father? If you have your Bibles or your phones, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, I wish we had the time to really explore all of it. We really don't, because there's so much here. In my humble opinion, it is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. And we're only going to be looking at the second half of a familiar story. We're going to be in verse 17 and through the end of the chapter. But we're jumping right into the middle of the story that we often heard referred to as the prodigal son. The prodigal son begins in verse 11, and it says a man had two sons. And so the first thing that we really discover about the story is the prodigal son isn't really about the son. It's about the father, because that's where the story begins. A man had two sons. And we know the story, how the younger son goes to him and says, I want my inheritance. A huge slap in the face, right? He says, I don't want you. I want your stuff. It would be better for me if you were dead. Just give it to me, and we'll just part ways. Like, we'll be good. Just give me what you're going to give me eventually, and I'll be gone. The father does. And he goes to a distant land, and he squanders it. And as always happens, seemingly, that the money runs out, the party is over, the friends are gone, and then a famine hits the land, and he finds himself, this young Jewish man, working for this Gentile pig farmer. And it says that he is longing for the food that the pigs are eating. This young Jewish boy growing up detesting this unclean animal, and he's longing to eat what they're eating. And it says that nobody would give him anything. This pig farmer loved his pigs more than he loved this young boy, and he wouldn't give him anything. He finds himself in the depths of the consequences of his sin, and he comes to the end of himself, and that's where we pick up in verse 17. It says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 25, now his older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. What an amazing story. A story about a father and his heart towards his kids. But the problem is that not everybody shares the heart of the father. This story is going to challenge us today for three things. First, we must remember the heart of the Father. Second, that we must rejoice with the heart of the Father. And finally, to do that, we must relinquish our hearts to the Father. Verse 17, remember the heart of Father. So this young Jewish man, finding himself longing for the food of pigs, coming to the end of himself, it says, he came to his senses. This is a very Hebrew way of saying he repented. He realized how good his Father is, even to his slaves, and he repents. And notice, well, in the next couple of verses, he begins to prepare this speech like all of us in trouble, right? That when you're in trouble, you're like, okay, let's figure out what we're going to say so that when I get there, I have, you know. He prepares his speech, and then notice verse 20. It says, he got up and he came to his Father. A very simple sentence. He got up and he came. See, as this story is told, although he is a long way off and that kind of journey would have taken a while, Jesus sums up his movement in one sentence. He took a step towards the Father. That's all we really see, is that he took a step towards the Father, because that's all it takes. And notice how the Father responds. While he was still a long way off, the Father saw him and was filled with compassion. While he was still a long way off. You see, this is not the gaze of a casual observer. This is not somebody who looked up at the right time. This is somebody who has been coming to the spot, staring at the horizon day after day for the moment that his baby boy would come over the horizon, that he would see his boy, that he could lavish compassion on him because he misses him. Because he misses him. And that day, this moment happened that he saw his boy, and it says he was filled with compassion. The wording there is that he overflowed with it. He overflowed. And notice the verbiage here, the rapid fire verbs. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. He ran and embraced and kissed. And although he was a long way off, he took a step towards the Father. And what does the Father do? He sees it and he's filled with compassion, and he run and he embraced and kissed. And all of a sudden that gap is closed. He is back with the Father. You see, kids run when they're playing. People run when they're being chased. Ancient Near Eastern landowners, they don't run. And yet this father hikes up his robe and takes off. Why? Because a father with a lost child wants nothing more than to have that child back. And this word embrace literally means he fell on his neck. See, when he grabbed him up, this was not a bro hug. This was not a hi, how you doing? This is an embrace, tight, as close as two people could get. And he buried his face in his neck, and his tears streaming washes his son back. The son who's covered in pig filth, tattered clothes, no shoes on his feet, skin and bones from starving to death in a foreign land. He wraps him up. And he begins to kiss on him because his baby boy is back. And we love this story, right? Because this is our story for those of us in Christ. See, when I go to a wedding, I don't enjoy the wedding necessarily for the people involved. I mean, yeah, that's why we're there. That's why we're celebrating. But when I go to a wedding, it reminds me of the day that I stood up there, the day that I saw my bride, the day that I exchanged my vows. And I remember the commitment that we made to one another. And when I go to a wedding, I'm celebrating our union as much as theirs. See, when we read the story of the prodigal son, we love it because it reminds us of the day that we came to the end of ourselves, that we felt the weight of our sin, that we were separated from the Father. And whatever theological language you want to put on it, the Holy Spirit drew us. We took that step towards the Father. And what does the Father do? He sees, he runs, he embraces, and he kisses us. He loves us. And yet part of this story, we understand, is still future for us, right? There's in somehow, some way, we're still on the journey, because as it describes him putting the robes on this son, accepting him, restoring him. See, that for us is yet in the future. That day that it says he will wipe away every tear. There's part of this story that is yet to be fulfilled, and we long for that day. But it is so assured, it is as if it has already happened, that the Father has run to us, and we love this story. We love this story. But notice also what the Father does not say. Father does not say, you're back. Now it's time to get to work. You got to pay. you know, you took all this money, you got to repay it. The Father demands no action, no repayment. He demands nothing. See, the son comes back. He's got this speech prepared. He says, Father, I will serve you to repay the debt I owe. And the father says, I don't want a slave. I want a son. You are not a slave. You are my son. And he is restored, not because he has any value, but because the value rests with the father. I don't want a slave. I want a son. And that, for those of us who are in Christ, is our story. And hopefully, you guys are staring kind of blank at me, hopefully something within you rejoices with that. That's good news. We must remember the heart of the Father and the compassion that he had towards us. And we must rejoice with the heart of the Father. But like I said in the beginning, there's a problem. And the problem is that kids grow up. Kids grow up. And yet the Father, look at how he rejoices. Verse 21... Verse 22, he says to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and the ring on his finger and the sandal on his feet. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. This calf is not, this is, you know, back in that day, you don't just run over to a fancy restaurant to celebrate, no. This is an animal who has been in waiting. He has been intentionally fed in such a way that he is waiting for a day of celebration. This is the prepared animal. So he says, get the fattened calf, the fattened calf. I don't know. I didn't do the homework. I don't think that there's more than one. It is the fattened calf because we're about to have a party. The son of mine was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found and we got to celebrate. But not everyone celebrates. Verse 25, now his older brother was in the field and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. I mean, the party was like, whoa, what's going on? Like, yeah, let's go. That's not what happens. He asks a servant. The servant says, your brother's back. And look at verse 28. He became angry and was not willing to go in. This father who saw his younger son off in the distance and he ran and embraced and kissed. He left the house to go get that son. All of a sudden now he has to leave the house again. He has to leave the party to go get this other son, right? Father came out and began pleading with him. And look at the response of the older brother. He says, look. It's an imperative. Look. You don't issue imperatives to fathers. You do not issue imperatives to God. If you tell God, hey, God, look, you better start dodging lightning. You know, this is the kind of thing where you get a swift kick in the pants. He says, look. For so many years, I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And you've never even given me a young goat. Again, no restaurants. You have to kill your own animals. But it's just a meal. You've never even given me McDonald's money that I could go celebrate with my friends. All these years I've served you. I am worthy. I deserve this. And you've never even given it to me. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours comes back. You remember the son that you gave all the money to, the son that went off to a foreign land and squandered it with prostitutes. He comes back and all of a sudden you just take him back in and you have not only that, but you have a party. You've never even given me a young goat. See, this younger son demanded his inheritance and he took it saying, I'd rather have your stuff than you. But apparently this older son has the same heart because we see it here that he doesn't want the relationship with the father. See, the relationship with the father is inside the house. Instead, his heart is just as much about the stuff as his younger son. He just didn't have the gumption to ask for it. See, God's kingdom is not for those who do good, but those who humble themselves and enter into a relationship with him. And a person can be just as much out of a relationship with him in a foreign land at the end of themselves, reaping the consequences, the just consequences of their sins as they can on the front porch in self-righteousness. So your relationship with the Father is not about worth. It's not about merit. It's about him. And God desires us to be in a relationship with all people, and it grieves his heart when his children do not share his love. They do not tell others about the compassion that they received. You see, we remember what God has done for us, but we must rejoice in what God not only has done, but what he can do in the life of others. Why? Because it's not about worth. It's not about merit. It's about him. There's a story of a guy who had his picture taken, went to a photographer and got his picture taken, got the prints back, and he just did not think it did well at all. And he runs up angry, takes his picture to this guy, and he says, "Look at this picture of me. I want you to look at this." He says, "This picture does not do me any justice." And this photographer looks at the picture, looks at him, looks at the picture, looks at him, and says, "Sir, with a face like that, you don't need justice. You need mercy." See, there's a balance, right, between justice and mercy. And all of us, we really enjoy justice. You know, I don't know if it comes up for you, but every once in a while I'll be on YouTube and I'll see these instant karma videos, right, where somebody does something stupid and gets hurt, some criminal stealing something and gets caught, some bully is picking on a kid, all of a sudden he just gets mollywopped, right, and you go, "Yes, you deserve that, jerk." There's something within our hearts that just loves justice. And yet, God calls us to have mercy. So how does this work? See, God has a plan for justice. God has a plan. We read in Romans 3:23 that all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve God's mercy. But let's read it together. It says, "For all of sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, there's some complicated language going on here, but let me see if I can break this down for you. God put him forward as the propitiation. What that means is that Christ bore the wrath of God for sin. Not only that as God, where is it? In 25, middle of 25, in his divine forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed. That means that from the beginning of creation up until the time of Christ, that God has not punished sin, that it was being stored up, gathered up to the point where it would be poured out on the cross. Christ not only paid for those sins, but for sins extending the other way from the beginning of the creation to the end. I wish we had time to go to Deuteronomy 30 and declare how this story, the story of the prodigal son, is the story of the Bible. Because God in his divine forbearance has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier. See, God has a plan for justice. God has a plan for justice. He has to be just. If he's going to lavish his compassion that we don't deserve, he's not only compassionate. See, we love to talk about God is love, God is love, God is love. God is also just. God is also wrathful, right? He is fully all of those things and perfectly all of those things. The way that he is compassionate is because Christ paid it. Christ paid for the wrath, so that God can be a dispenser of mercy. See, we love justice, but we need the heart of the Father, the heart that rejoices to see people who do not deserve it come to him. We must remember the heart of the Father. We must rejoice with the heart of the Father. But to do that, we must relinquish our hearts to the Father. Have you ever asked yourself why this story is even told? Why is Jesus telling this parable? See, the answer is back in verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This word "receives" means that he accepts them. He accepts them. See, these Pharisees and scribes are seeing what Jesus is doing. They understand. See, back in Luke chapter 5 is a story of the paralytic man where his friends lower him through the roof, and Jesus, first thing he says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the scribes say, you can't do that. You can't do that. That is God's job. They understand that Jesus is claiming through his actions to be the Messiah. He's doing the job of the Messiah that was foretold even through the prophets like the prophet Jeremiah. He is the dispenser of God's mercy that was foretold. He said, you can't do that because you don't act like God. And Jesus is saying, responding to this accusation, saying, you have no idea what God is like. These Pharisees are looking at these sinners saying, they are worthless. God does not forgive the worthless. He forgives those who've done right, those who have kept the law. And Jesus says, you guys have missed it. God's heart overflows with compassion. Jesus' life and ministry is the perfect example of God's heart. And if we fail to exhibit the heart of God, then that means we fail to understand Jesus, who he was and what he did. Jesus was our living, breathing model of love and compassion. I like this quote from John Piper. He says, one of the greatest tests of whether you love mercy is whether you feel mercy towards sinners. If we fail to exhibit the heart of God, we fail to understand Jesus. Now put yourself there on that dusty road with Jesus in the heat of the day, the sights, the sounds, the smells. Picture it. Jesus standing there with sinners, with Pharisees and scribes, as Jesus is telling the story in Luke 15. He's responding to their grumbling. And he tells this story of the lost sheep of the 99, the one of the 99, and what is heaven rejoices when it's found. The one coin of the 10, and heaven rejoices when it is found. The one brother of two, and heaven rejoices. And as Jesus is standing there looking at the scribes and Pharisees, he puts them in the story too. As the older brother, he says, you, this is what you're like. Look, your son. And there's part of them that you hope resonates and realizes that they're not right. Jesus is the perfect picture of God's heart, and they don't have it. They don't have it. But with a tremendous amount of mercy and compassion, Jesus is looking at them and speaking to them through the older brother. The father says, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Imagine the God of all creation. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate. The son of mine who was dead is alive. He was lost and is found. But the story ends there. There's no conclusion. You see, we have no idea how the older brother responds. Why? Because Jesus, standing there looking at the Pharisees, says, you tell me. You tell me how this story will end. Are you going to relinquish your heart to the Father? You tell me. How will you respond? You see, relinquishing your heart, relinquishing our hearts means asking God to help us see the sin in our own life. Relinquishing our hearts means asking God to express his heart to those around us, allowing us to do that. Relinquishing our hearts means daily standing in the awe and the beauty and the wonder of a God who, despite our valuelessness, despite the fact that we bring nothing to the table, seeks to make us inheritors. See, the younger son says, Father, I will serve you. I'll be your slave if I can just eat the... I don't want a son. I don't want a slave. I want a son. I don't want a slave. I want a son. And this older brother says, I have served you all these years. And God the Father saying, I don't want a slave. I want a son. We must relinquish our hearts. and stand in awe of the beauty of a God that does not want slaves. He wants sons and daughters. Relinquishing our hearts, more importantly, means that we become dispensers of God's compassion and mercy towards others. That we remember what he's done for us. We rejoice in not only what he has done, but what he can do. And that we give our hearts fully to him. That we relinquish our hearts. Because as Jesus is standing there looking at the Pharisees saying, how will you respond? This story has been told in every generation from this moment on. And the question is asked, how will you respond? So the question for you today is, how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. But more than that, we thank you of your heart towards us. Lord, because what is right, what is deserving, is an eternity apart from you, Lord. What is just is that we bear the consequences of our sin. And our sin offended a holy and perfect God. Lord, our sin deserves an eternal punishment, and yet you paid the price through Christ, that you made a way. That when we're in a far off and distant land reaping the just consequences of our actions, Lord, that we can have that moment where by your Spirit you draw us into yourself, that we can come to our senses, Lord, and as we take a step towards you, you run and embrace and you lavish your love on us. Lord, and may we as the church, as the slave who was running with the Father, covered them with the robe, Lord, I pray that we will be dispensers of your compassion, that we will help others be covered in the righteousness of Christ, that we would share that message. Lord, that as we put the ring on their finger, that we proclaim that they are co-heirs with Christ, that we are inheritors, we are sons and daughters and not slaves. Lord, may we put shoes on their feet to teach them to walk in a manner worthy of those who have been called according to the holy and perfect name of Christ. Lord, help us to love as you love. Lord, help us to live out your heart towards others. We give you the glory because all value rests in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.